Well, let me say hey to our kids. I'm glad you came to church today. You might not have had a choice, but I'm glad you're here. And I know that Christmas kind of, it might feel like Christmas got interrupted by church, but I promise you it didn't. And Christmas is all about church. Christmas is all about Jesus. It's all about what he came to do for us. And so we're going to celebrate a bit today and do a bit of studying this morning. So I do want you to kind of pay attention on purpose. And as you're going to Isaiah chapter 54, you might recognize that we were in Isaiah 53 on Wednesday night. And then about 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, we were in Isaiah 55. And so really this morning, we're going to be bridging a gap between two prophecies. And so I want to kind of catch you up. And I know we're going to have some noise with the kids, and that doesn't bother me at all. And so you just kind of lean in and focus with me. If your kids are talking, don't freak out. You don't need to leave. And if they're chewing on the person in front of them, maybe you could step out. But for the most part, we're just going to kind of roll with the punches this morning as we gather together in Isaiah chapter 54. Let me kind of catch you up a bit. We got a lot of folks who are visiting with us this morning, family from out of town. If you're family from out of town and you're visiting with us this morning, would you wave at us? And thank you for coming and thank you for being with us. We've got folks from all over the country, Florida and Washington and some other places. And so we've got visiting folks with us who have not been tracking with us through our very unconventional Christmas series, including all of our kids. They've not been tracking with us. And so I do want to do a little bit of update or a little bit of background on why we're even in the book of Isaiah. You would think we would go to, you know, Luke chapter number 2 or Matthew chapter 1 and 2 to go over the Christmas story. But we've been, we really haven't touched any of the New Testament. In fact, I was telling the family this morning, we always make it a habit of reading Luke 2 the morning before Christmas, if for no other reason than to torture my children with having to wait a little longer before they open presents. And but really, we do want to make it the emphasis of the morning. But this morning was the first time, and don't judge me, I'm sure you're a better Christian than I am, I don't doubt that in the least bit, but this morning was the first time I'd read Luke chapter 2 this whole month. And normally I'm reading through whole portions of the New Testament for that, but we have been so, I don't want to say stuck, because that implies a negative tone, but we have been so, I guess I'll use the word stuck, I can't think of another one, but so beholden to Isaiah's prophecies. There's been so much to learn about Christmas, even though Isaiah's prophecies were written 700 years before Christmas. In fact, in that 700 years, right prior to that, the 10 tribes of Israel north had fallen. The remaining two tribes would come to fall, and then Israel would end up in exile in Babylon. They would come back into the promised land, and for 400 years, they'd have no prophets and no light. But after that 700 years expired, the silence of the day was broken by the cry of a child and the angels in the sky. And that is the Christmas story. And so Isaiah has a ton to teach us. And I've kind of eyeballed some verses in Jeremiah. I've looked over at Ezekiel thinking, man, we could jump over there. But like I said, we have not escaped Isaiah's depth and richness of his perspective of Christmas. And so let me kind of catch you up. Like I said, 700 years before Christ, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, there was a civil war a few centuries earlier. The northern tribes and the southern tribes had broken from each other. The 10 northern tribes became known as Israel or Ephraim. These 10 northern tribes had already been wiped out by King Sennacherib. The Assyrian Empire had come down and desecrated and decimated, destroyed their cities. And that's part of the promise Isaiah is going to cover in Isaiah 54. But the cities are waste. Their families are broken. Their lineages are lost. It's a terrible, terrible thing that's happening to the northern tribes. And so at this same time, there are two southern tribes still in existence, Judah and Benjamin. Christ would come through the line of Judah. And these two tribes still existed. And they were band together. But the problem was Assyria was coming. Assyria lined right at the border of Judah, right near Jerusalem. They were breathing out threatenings. They were going to come in and destroy them as well. And so that's the background, which we've covered a few times, but for our new folks today, that's the background of Isaiah's book. And God sends this man Isaiah to prophesy, to preach, yes, a message of judgment. That's really the first 39 chapters of the book, a message of judgment that God was going to send someone to destroy them, that Babylon was going to come, that the northern tribes would not be restored. But then you get to the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, and primarily it's a message to the people we would call the remnant. There was a handful of people who were still believing there was a Messiah coming. They were still believing in spite of all the reality of their day. They were still holding out that that God would send a Messiah from the line of David, and he would establish his kingdom, and he would take away the sins of his people. And so they were holding out on that. And so Isaiah's last part of the book is written to this group of people. And what we find throughout the entirety of Isaiah's prophecy is there's these little moments of light that keep breaking out. These promises that, hey, yes, it's bad and it's going to get worse, but there's these continual promises that keep springing up from the soil of destruction that God says, hey, I'm going to send a light to Zebulun and Naphtali. There's going to be a rod that springs up out of the stump of Jesse. And so this is where we find our Christmas story this year, 700 years before the light ever appeared in the sky. We are familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. You don't need to turn there, but it's a very Christmassy verse. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and so on. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, another very common, like I said, you could find it in Hobby Lobby on a plate somewhere. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Last week, we looked in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and saw that rod coming out of Jesse was also the root of Jesse. He was before the King David, and he would come after King David. And so these were promises made of hope in a very, very dark day. Promises that God was still going to do something, even though they were in what we've kind of titled the in-between. God had made promises, but those promises hadn't come to pass yet. And between the 700 years, these remnant were waiting in the in-between. And we find ourselves kind of in the story by, hey, we've got a whole New Testament of promises, and we're still waiting for those promises to be fulfilled. And what the Old Testament teaches us, if nothing else, though it does teach us tons, if nothing else, it teaches us we have a God who not only can make huge promises, but will keep every single one of those promises to their fullness. And so a few weeks ago, just to kind of recap Isaiah 55, we saw a just God and a Savior. And how those two, they roll off the tongue just fine, but they're almost in conflict with each other. How do you have a just God who must uphold righteousness, and yet he can be a savior of those who are unrighteous? We want a God to be just and judge the world, but we also kind of want a savior who can rescue us and doesn't maybe have to judge us. So that was Isaiah 55. Wednesday night, Isaiah 53, and we didn't live stream it, but I would recommend you go and read it. Isaiah 53 is all about Christ. It's all about by his stripes we were healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so Isaiah 55 is this promise that God would be a just God and a Savior, the Messiah. But also in Isaiah 53, it's this promise of a suffering Savior who would come. And really what we're going to do this morning is bridge the gap and take a look at what happens in between those two chapters. And Isaiah has just had a ton for us to examine about Christmas. And so this morning in Isaiah 55, here's what you're looking for. You're looking for not a just God and a Savior, not a suffering Savior, but in Isaiah 54, you're going to find a God who offers us peace. He offers us peace. And again, in my mind, I automatically jump into Luke chapter number 2 and the angels in the sky and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. I love that word peace because it's a word most of us are not very acquainted with. The Hebrew word for peace, we all probably have heard it, shalom. And it means this, the absence of struggle or conflict. That's not a reality anybody in this room knows to its fullness, right? We may have had a good morning and things that might have gone well, but our lives are not absent of every struggle or conflict. Shalom means completeness, means rest and rescue. It means deliverance. And this is a word that's very contrary to the world that I've grown up in and that you've grown up with. In fact, in 2001, most of you will remember September 11th, America entered into a full tilt war and has been in that war since then. So that means if you're in this room and you are under the age of 21 or 22, your entire existence in this country has been under war. In fact, it depends on how you count it. Some people suggest it's more than 50%. Some people suggest it's less than 50%. But about 30% of America's existence has been spent involved directly in a major war or conflict, and many more percentage points indirectly involved in conflict. Our nation has been a nation that has known very little peace. And Israel is not really any different. If it wasn't the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the time before it was the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Jebusites or Rome or Alexander the Great or Artaxerxes, as history records him or the Bible records him as Ahasuerus. And shalom to the Jews was something they experienced very, very seldom as a nation. In fact, not much has changed for those people. This world has never been one to know very much peace, which is why I think Christmas is so intriguing to us. the idea of angels filling the sky and promising us peace. And we think about the silent night or the stars or the cold. And we kind of paint this picture. None of us know what time of year it was. We kind of paint this picture of this serene and peaceful night because God is offering humanity peace. He's offering us goodwill toward men from God, a goodwill and a peace we have known very, very little about. In essence, Christmas is God signing the peace treaty and offering to man, whosoever will, let him come and have peace with me. God is making a way for us to come back into a relationship, into a shalom or peace or rest that we once knew in the garden and because of sin we lost. And so this morning, this Christmas morning, I want to spend some time studying with you the promise of peace tucked between Isaiah 53, the Savior that suffers, and the merciful Savior in Isaiah 55, tucked right into Isaiah 54, is a God who promises us peace. So let's start in Isaiah 53, verse number 10, and we'll read it and then we'll back up, okay? Isaiah 53, verse 10 says this: "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee." Let's pray. Father, I ask God that you'd guide us this morning. We're going to roll up our sleeves and really study some scripture this morning. And I pray that we would have the ability, Lord, to comprehend. I know there are other things we've got planned today, but nothing more important than the time around your worship and the time around observing the truth that is Christmas, that there was a peace offering made on our behalf. I pray, God, that you'd allow us, Lord, just to be able to capture the details and to be able to study and be able to lean in and be able to understand and comprehend the depth of this promise and prophecy. I pray, God, that we would understand how to appropriate these promises you made to Israel, to ourselves, and to see us in the story and to see the promises and covenants of peace you've given to us as well. Bless us as we study. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now, in order to claim any promise, and this ranges from maybe a piece of mail you got to something you heard at the office to promises in the Bible. Whenever there's a promise made, it's very important for us to understand to whom was that promise made. If I were to promise $1 million, there would normally be some contingency to this person or to this type of person. And so in the Bible, we have all manner of promises, and a lot of them apply to specific groups of people at specific times. And so in order to claim any promise, we need to know who that promise was made to. And so I want to kind of paint the picture for you before Isaiah does. And the reason for that, Isaiah does a better job at it and we'll let him do it. But at least we'll know what we're looking for, okay? And in this chapter, Isaiah is going to paint us a picture of a broken woman. Okay, this woman has been bereaved of her children. She will be called barren. She is without hope. She has been widowed of her husband and rejected by those around her. And so first and foremost, the obvious understanding of this chapter is God is talking about the nation of Israel as a people of God. And in the context of Isaiah's day, she has been bereaved of her children. Her sons have died. Her husbands have died. Her men have died in the failed defense of their borders. And most significantly, she is barren. This is so important. If you miss anything, don't miss this statement. When you're going to read the word in verse number 1 that she is barren, here's what it's talking about. This is so crucial to understand the whole chapter. What he's saying is, you've been promised a son and he has not come yet. You've been promised children, that Abraham, your seed would be like the sand of the sea and you'd be multiplied, and it has not happened. In fact, in this day, not only are they not going forward as a nation and enlarging their borders and establishing their kingdom, they're very much going backwards. 10 of the 12 tribes are gone. The other 2 tribes that are left are hanging on by a thread and they'll be captured as well. And so in this moment of barrenness, what he's talking about is a promise that there was supposed to be someone come. There was supposed to be a child that would be born. And this child was supposed to establish something that would go beyond its borders into a great and eternal kingdom. And so kind of keep that picture in your mind. This woman and her seed have been given a covenant of peace. Now, the good news is we fall under that covenant. We saw it in Isaiah 52, where the Bible says that he will sprinkle many nations. You'll see it again in this particular chapter. But I want you to understand up front that this promise of peace applies to us as Gentiles as well. Now, we're going to have to wait to develop that all the way out until we get to the end, but still, you know what you're looking for, all right? So here's what we're going to find. Number one, and I'll give you just kind of three things that that Isaiah tells us about this woman that are important to know. Number one, there is a promise of life given to this woman in her barrenness. Now, I want to be sensitive. I know we have kids here, so I also want to be informative. The word barren simply means someone who is unable to have a child. And in today's world, that desire for a woman to have a child, and I'm certain there are ladies in the room, so I'm certainly being sensitive, where there's a desire to have a child and you cannot. And that brings a great amount of sorrow. There's a great amount of heaviness that comes with that. But in the Bible days, it was much worse. It was considered a shame on the family where a family name and a lineage could not go forward. And to whom do we pass the inheritance? We have this land and we have these promises. And to whom do we give this forth? And so this is the person we're looking for, this woman, this picture Isaiah is painting for us. Look at Isaiah 54, verse number 1. And it's one of those messages where if you'll pay attention on the other end of it, you're going to say, I never saw that. Man, God is good. Okay, so let's lean in close. Verse number 1. Sing, God talking to this woman, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. Now look up here, that's quite the ask. And it can be conceived as insensitive. Hey, you who have not had any children, get ready, start singing, all of it's going to change. Now could you imagine if God came to a barren woman and said, get ready, and then never met that promise? That would be the height of unmet expectations. And God says, listen, sing, because all of that is going to change. I'm making you a promise of peace. You who have not been able to carry the child, you who have tried and tried and tried, and you have flurries of hope and conception, and the child is lost, and you've only been broken and disappointed. He says, I want you to sing and get excited. But why? Keep reading in verse number 1. For more, this is such a backward statement. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. This is backwards. This isn't how this works. So something is not clicking. Either I'm misunderstanding something, or, and this is certainly not true, God is misunderstanding something. Because when I look at a barren woman and say, oh, she's got more kids than those who could have kids. No, that's not true. Now, the only way that's true is if God knows something's coming that we don't know. And that's what this chapter is all about. It's all about Christmas. In fact, as I was reading over this week, this is the most unlikely passage to find Christmas in. But to me, it's one of the most obvious places to find the story of Christmas in. So let's keep reading, if you would. It says, enlarge the place of thy tent. Here's what God told this barren woman. Hey, get ready. Start making room. Enlarge your tent. So add another tent room on, and add another room on over here. Make some room and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Blow out the walls. You need to get ready. There's going to be an explosion of children into your family. And let them, I hope you're thinking forward. I hope you are. And let them stretch forth thy curtains on the habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. He says, go beyond what's reasonably expected. He says, I'm going to change your barrenness. I'm going to make a difference. And in fact, just go wild. Enlarge the borders as far as you can. Strengthen your stakes and your cords. Get ready. Something's coming. Verse number 3. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Now listen again. This speaks very clearly to the promise made to Abraham. That his seed would be as the sands of the sea. That his seed would be across the world. And now, like I said, a lot has changed since Abraham to today. In Isaiah's day, they've been slaughtered. Taken captive. Husbands and sons have died. Again, Judah will face captivity themselves. And yet in the midst of all this, God makes them this very, I don't want to say strange, but it seems out of place promise. Hey, I know it's looking bad, but go ahead and let's start doing some reconstruction and enlarge the borders and make some bedrooms over here and some bedrooms over there. And just as far as the eye can see, get ready. Something is changing. Verse 3 again. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And I love probably my favorite verse in the whole chapter. And thy seed shall inherit. That means to take into one's possession or into one's family. And thy seed shall inherit. Would you read the next two words out loud, please? Come on now. Here's what he says to this barren woman, Israel. He says, I know it doesn't look good. I know I made you promises. I know I promised you a son. I know I told Abraham his seed would multiply across the globe. And I'm telling you now. Get ready. Open the walls. Make room in the tents. You will inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities, you know, all of the northern tribes, what are they going to do? Make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So come up for air for just a second. We'll kind of regroup and paint the picture we've got in front of us. You have a woman who's waiting for the expectation of children to be multiplied. And she's waiting, and she's waiting, and she's waiting. Waiting on a promised king, waiting for the barrenness to end. And matters only ever seem to worsen in this context. Her disappointment only ever seemed to grow through civil war and destruction and invasion and persecution and all that was going on. And yet God describes these people as this disappointed woman waiting on the promises that have yet to come to fruition. And in verse 10, we're marching toward it. He made them a promise that he would covenant to peace with them. He would bring them that someday her son, her children would come someday. And you compare this with other passages in Isaiah, not only her son would come, his son would come. Not only that the Son of Man would come, which is a prophecy and a promise of the Messiah, but also the Son of God would come. And this woman would inherit. She would bring into her possession the Gentiles. And that's what we got to make room for. We got to make room for it. We got to make room in the family of God and blow this out and strengthen the cords and enlarge the tents. Get ready. Something, someone is coming. Let's keep reading as he develops the picture of this woman. It gets worse before it gets better. So please be mindful. Verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. So first we see this picture of this woman who's barren, and now we see a picture of a woman who is afraid, listen, to even take God at his word again. So think with me, at the risk of having hope broken once again, she has this kind of, in the picture, she has this kind of trepidation to say, do I really want to lean into that promise again? Do I really want to expect that our seed's going to be multiplied and that the Messiah is going to come? Again, I don't want to be insensitive. God uses the illustration, so I'm going to let him do that. The best way to describe verses 4 through 5 is to actually use the illustration, the exact illustration God is using to describe his people. He's using the illustration of a barren woman, and he says, hey, get ready, you're going to have kids again. Now, if you've ever experienced any level of barrenness, whether you could never have children or could no longer have children, if you're on this side of it and someone comes and says, hey, no, great news, I know you've tried before, this time will be different. I'll pass. I've got no interest in those promises. We tried, it just didn't work. Some of you understand exactly that reality. And again, I'm not trying to be insensitive. It's the mental, emotional, spiritual state of Israel saying, yeah, Lord, I know you promised us before this would happen, but we've tried. And we had flickers of hope, and there was moments of conception, and there were other, and listen, this is historically accurate. There were other men who came and said, hey, the Messiah, only for their hopes to be, and I don't mean to be insensitive, to be miscarried. This is the nation of Israel. And he tells them, don't be afraid. Look at verse 4 again. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. That word ashamed is an important word choice. It means this. Ashamed happens when you get caught doing something you had no business doing. Okay? Like taking something that wasn't yours. Or enjoying something you had no right to. Like if you stole a cookie this morning and mom walked in and saw you, you'd be ashamed. You were enjoying something that was not your business. Or in the context of Israel, God is saying you won't be ashamed. Partake in hope again. Believe again that this can happen. Believe again that I'm sending you someone to enlarge the borders and inherit the Gentiles. And he's telling them, you won't be ashamed. Keep reading in verse 4. Neither be thou confounded. Now, I'm not a big sports guy. Some of you are. Confounded, one of the best illustrations of it is, you ever seen that guy? He's got a breakaway. He's running with a football. And he never sees it. And somebody just blindsides him. That's what confounded means. To be caught completely off guard, to have your expectations devastated, to have them absolutely destroyed. And here he is trying to convince Israel, this woman, this barren woman, to say, no, I know you don't think you have access to hope anymore. I know you don't want to try this again, but I'm telling you that there is a reason to come. You will not be ashamed. You will not be confounded. The end of verse 4, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget. This is such a big promise and so outside of our realm of understanding. The rest of verse 4. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Now again, this seems insensitive. For anyone in this room who has experienced widowhood or the loss of a child or the failure to ever have conceived a child, here's what he said. He promises this woman that something is coming so significant. Someone is coming so significant, it will cause them to forget their brokenness. To forget what had happened. To have all of that suffering, all of the curse and the brokenness of sin that has been caused in their life and in our life. And again, we can appropriate this to us, and we will more toward the end. But he says something is coming that is going to eradicate your memory of how awful the curse of sin has been on you. Look at verse number 5. He's going to qualify himself. He made promises to this woman, and he's going to qualify himself. Verse 5. For thy maker, number 1, he says, I'm your maker, is thine husband. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the captain of the armies of heaven is his name. And thy redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. That speaks to God's utter perfection. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. So back up for air for just a second. Here's this woman with unmet expectations, disappointment after disappointment. God calls her back and says, listen, I'm going to do something for you that's going to wipe away all of the stain and reproach. I'm going to enlarge your tents, and the woman who is barren will bear more than all of those who could conceive. And he causes her through her fear to continue to trust in the promises that he has made. And again, just real quick, let's bring that into our Christianity, right? We have all these promises, and sometimes we think, hey, God, where's the promise? We wait, all things continue as they were since the time of our fathers, as 2 Peter says. And yet we know God is calling us through our fear, that he's not going to disappoint us. We won't be ashamed. We won't be confounded. And he calls her through her fear. Keep following. It gets worse, like I said before, it gets better. Verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the Lord, or saith thy God. Not only is she bereaved of her loved ones, she's also forsaken. She's alone. Now, that begs the question, by whom? Nobody's left. The children haven't come. The husbands are gone. Who's left to forsake her? Well, this is very clearly the nation of Israel. Look at verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. Now, that's really important. Because of Israel's sin, because of our sin, right? Because of Israel's sin, they have lost their sons. They have lost their husbands, and they have lost their relationship with God. And they, in Isaiah's day, were languishing under the curse of sin because they had not only been bereaved of their loved ones, they'd been forsaken by their God. Sound familiar? Sound a little bit like our day and age? And I know we haven't found ourselves very much in this text just yet. It's coming. We'll get there. But it's a pretty brutal picture of this woman. But here's the thing. Verse number 7. A beautiful change is going to happen. But it tells us there in verse number 7, look at it in the beginning. For a small moment. He says it's not permanent. For a small moment I have forsaken thee. But with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Here's what he says to Israel. Here's what he says to us today. Listen, Israel is suffering under the weight of the curse. You and I are still living under the weight of the curse. And here's what he says. I'm going to redeem you. I know it's been just a little while you've had to live under these circumstances, but I am going to fulfill all of my promises. I'm going to break your barrenness and redeem you back to me and enlarge your tent and your family. And you're going to inherit the Gentiles. It's only a minute. You're going to go into exile, but you're going to be returned. And he is coming on his way. Verse number 9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. He says, this is just like in Noah's day when I had to send rain to punish, but that water receded and I was there in mercy. And God says, yes, I'm going to send you, Israel, into exile, and the northern tribes are gone. But I want you to know, I see this just like the waters of Noah. And there's coming a day when the rain stops. And there's coming a day when the waters recede. And there's coming a day when all of this makes sense on the other side of it. And we're about to see the other side of it in just a second. Look at verse number 10. Here's our promise. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be moved. But my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. So let's find us in this covenant. I understand it's a covenant made to Israel, but it's a covenant made to all the inhabitants in the tent. All of the seed that comes into the family of Abraham. Here's this word covenant. Let's talk about that. This covenant of peace. We already talked about peace. Let's talk about covenant. Covenant is something, if you read through the New Testament or the Old Testament, we talked about it Wednesday night. Covenant is something that's sealed between two people with blood. Okay? You think about this is an agreement. The Old Testament was a covenant that was sealed with blood. I think we read it on Wednesday night, back in the book of Exodus, I think it's Exodus 24, Moses makes this covenant with the people and he seals it with blood. And here's what he says. God is going to do for you what he said. You do for him what you have covenanted. In Isaiah 52, just two chapters ago, in verse 15, the Bible promises us, God promised that he would sprinkle many nations. He'd bring us all into this covenant together. Think about the word covenant. A covenant means that God is bound. It legally obligates him to provide what he covenanted. And in this case, listen to me, he covenanted with us for peace. He covenanted, he is legally obligated to grant us that peace that passes all understanding. And I don't know about you, but that excites me. That excites me that to know that Christmas broke her barrenness. It freed her from all the suffering that the Messiah had been brought in. It opened the covenant to you and I, a covenant of peace, not just to this woman, but for us as well. We're brought into this tent. God made room for us. He broke down the middle wall of partition between the two, and there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all a part of this family that is covenanted, that God guaranteed his peace. I want you to think about this morning on Christmas. God sealed a contract with you on Christmas. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You know, I can't imagine what life would be like outside of being his. Now, I know what it was like. I was lost before. But you think about the access you and I have through Jesus. Access to peace. Access to forgiveness. Access to all of the grace and the miracles and mercies of God. And again, this world knows very, very little of peace. They pretend to know peace. Throw a little bit of a COVID pandemic in the middle of it and watch them all scramble. No peace. I mean, they're buying up toilet paper like it's gold. No peace. And yet God covenanted through Christmas, through this barren woman, that you and I would have a legally binding contract between us and him and have access to his peace. Those that are his. The mountains will fall away, he says. The hills will depart, but my covenant of peace will not go away. It will stand. Which brings us to our final question this morning through the text. How does he fix it all? How does he fix all the brokenness? How does he fix the barrenness of this woman? We know that's through Christ, obviously. But how does he fix all of the curse that has been brought upon this woman and upon this world? And if you're following, and hopefully you have been, but you're visiting some folks today, if you've been following, you've been seeing some major themes repeated. We've been seeing the kingship of Jesus repeated. We've been seeing the righteousness of Jesus repeated. We've also been seeing the hope and perfection of the kingdom repeated. That's going to happen in verse number 11. Look at it. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphire. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, or I think it was maybe 2 weeks ago. We talked about present peaking, okay? And any present peakers in here, don't identify. But if you kind of pick it up and shake it, you kind of look inside. Well, in Isaiah chapter number 11, we got to do a bit of present peaking, right? We saw the lion with the lamb and the children with the ass. We got to see a little bit into that kingdom of heaven. Well, I hope when you read this verse with me at the very end, it says, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. The foundations of this people and their city we laid with fair colors. And lay the foundation, thy foundation with sapphires. What you're seeing is a prophecy of a prophecy. Okay? What do you mean by that? You don't need to turn there, but write it down. Maybe if you're in the habit of writing down cross references, right there next to verse number 11, Isaiah 54, I would write Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 tells us that the gates will be pearl and the streets will be gold and the foundations will be sapphire and carbuncle and diamond and all of the beauty of the New Jerusalem descended when all of this is fixed. And he says, listen, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphire. Keep reading verse 12. I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncle and all thy borders of pleasant stones and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. Look at verse number 14. I love it. We're just finishing here. He says, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou being the barren, the desperate, the ashamed, the confounded. He says, no. In righteousness I will establish you. Thou shalt be far from oppression. For thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall come near, or shall not come near to thee. Now let me give you a statement. We're going to have to leave verse number 14, the first few words. It says, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Here's a phrase I want you to hold on to till we get to the end of the chapter in just one verse from now. This is a covenant of peace based on God's righteousness and not our own. And that's a very important truth, because your righteousness is fleeting and fragile, right? Because maybe today you're in church and, hey, you're trying to do right and you're trying to do right by your family. You're trying to do righteously. Well, the problem is at some point in the next, 45 minutes, your righteousness will fail. But here's what he's saying to them. I'm going to establish you in righteousness. And in verse, I think it's 15, we'll show us whose righteousness that is. But keep reading. Verse 15. Behold, they shall gather together. Now, they, just for kind of borrow from the rest of the verse, they are enemies of God's people. Okay. For they shall gather together. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sakes. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument of his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. Here's what he's saying. He says, I'm establishing you in my righteousness, and there's going to be people that are going to try to come against you. He says, I made those people. I know the one who wrought works. I know those who make weapons and fan the flames and forge weapons against you. He says, but I want you to know I'm aware of them. Keep reading. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. But here it is, the rest of verse number 17. This is the heritage of the Lord. Here's your inheritance. And their righteousness is, would you read the next two words out loud with me? Ready? Begin. Of me, saith the Lord. That's so big. And this is the end of it. Their righteousness is not of them. It's of him. They're established, durable, unassaultable, standing before God is given and laid in his righteousness and not theirs. These people who God knows and made are going to try to come against God's people. But he says, no. You are established in my righteousness. Listen, no one can break God's perfection. No one can undo his kingdom. No one can unseal his covenant of peace, because it is established in his righteousness and not our own. Another way to look and understand this verse is that the righteousness of the Father pertains to his children. Okay? Which means more than you might realize. Let me illustrate it this way. I'll use my youngest daughter. When we brought Abigail home from the hospital, Abigail didn't do anything to be born into my house, right? She didn't do that. Abigail was born, she was brought home, and as soon as she came home, we made her do dishes. No, we didn't. Everything in my house belongs to her. Everything that I possess as a father pertains to my children. And this is such a beautiful reality. We think about the glory of heaven and the gates of, pearl and the streets of gold. That pertains to us. But you know what also pertains to us and so much better? God's righteousness pertains to me. So when God looks at me, he sees his righteousness through Jesus Christ. I am established through this king who would come, through this son, this promised one who would break the barrenness of Israel and enlarge the tents of the Abraham and invite the world to that family. And yes, it's become the sands of the sea because of Christmas, because God sent his son to make peace, to sprinkle many nations, to bear the sins of many, to take away the sins of his people. There's so many different biblical ways to say it. But he came to invite us to be partakers of his righteousness and not we our own. Let's pray.